Deuteronomy 23, and we last week we just took a few verses, and again this evening we're just going to take a short section, which is slowing down our journey through the book, but we'll just take another short section tonight. So Deuteronomy 23, from verse 17 to verse 25. And there are really four sections here. First of all, no prostitution in association with the house of God, no usury or no charging of interest, the payment of vows, and then that when you're out and about, you could eat someone's fruit or corn, but you weren't actually to go and harvest it for your own use. So Deuteronomy 23:17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Upon a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. And if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. And as I've said then, there are four sections in this section that we have read. Verses 17 and 18, no prostitution in association with the house of the Lord. Verses 19 and 20, no usury of your Israelite brethren. And then verses 21 to 23 has to do with the payment of vows. And the last two verses, you may eat from someone's harvest as a snack when you're out and about, but you're not to reap the harvest of another. You're not to fill your arms full and or a basket and to bring that back to your own home. And so what I'm going to do is take a practical lesson from each one of these, and maybe under that there'll be a few other things just in passing. But a practical lesson from each one, and then at the end, some very brief gospel thoughts arising from these. So first of all, holiness becomes the house of the Lord. And so in verse 18, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, which would seem to be referring to a female prostitute. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog, a male, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. The Psalm 93 verse 5 says, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Now, of course, what's in view in verse 17 is wrong in any context. And of course, there's no one here that's going to argue against that. So any sexual sin is wrong in any context at all. So why is it that Moses specifically relates this to the house of the Lord, and that is money made from sexual sin, that money cannot be brought into the house of the Lord is it not enough just to say that it should never be engaged in the first place? And of course, Moses is not saying that this is allowable in any case. He's not saying that at all. But even if it does take place, certainly that money cannot be brought into the house of the Lord. Now, commentators say that there was an ancient association between sexual sin and Canaanite places of worship. And so various writers will say that the ancient Canaanites had a practice of prostitution and sexual sin in association with their altars. And it seems incredible to me that anyone could have put those two things together. But just to take one quotation of somebody I read, temple prostitution was another common practice the Canaanites used to gain the gods' goodwill. The Canaanites thought that acts of whoredom at the sacred precincts would guarantee the fertility of their people, their land, and their animals. But obviously, I can't guarantee that those claims are true, but certainly the Lord made it clear here that this practice or anything like it had no place in the lives of God's people and was to have no place when the children of Israel would enter into the promised land as their inheritance. But tragically, this sin did come into Israel in the reign of King Rehoboam, 1 Kings 14 and verse 23. It says, "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." So it is the old Canaanite religion being restored there in verse 23. Verse 24, "There were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." And the actual Hebrew wording that's used there, Sodomite and abominations, is the same language then that is used in chapter 23, 17 and 18. This is an abomination before the Lord. And so how tragic it was that the thing that God's word had clearly warned, that the warning was ignored. And so in later times of reform, the high places were taken away and the sin then was put away. And isn't it interesting how this is worded by Moses in verse 18? Of course, it's the Lord's word to Moses and through him. "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog." And it is showing us very clearly that the Lord disapproved entirely of this sin. And there is to be no dirty money in association with God's house. And of course, that principle of no dirty money in association with God's house extends beyond sexual sin. And so, for example, we don't go to the lottery then looking for any help for the house of God. We consider that to be dirty money, and no dirty money in association with God's house. All of the offerings which we make unto the Lord must be pure and clean. So we will move on then to the second. The believer is to have compassion upon the needy. Compassion upon the needy. So verses 19 and 20 deal with the issue of usury, or charging interest on a loan. And so evidently, those that are in need of this borrowed money, they are people in need. So I don't think what's in view in verses 19 and 20, as far as the Israelite is concerned, is someone being greedy, but it's someone that's in need. And as they go to their brother saying, "Can you lend me money, victuals," that's food, or some other thing, the Lord says, "You're not to charge interest on what has been loaned. As such, then, would be a breach of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so this is for the dealings of an Israelite with a fellow Israelite. They were not to charge interest. If they did, it would be a breach of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Psalm 112, verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Proverbs 19:17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. That which he hath given will he pay him again. And so the lender, as he has compassion upon the poor, Solomon says there, he is to see the loan as unto the Lord. And he isn't then to charge interest, because he understands the Lord will bless me. And so I don't need any interest, because I've done this before the Lord, and the Lord's blessing will be upon it if it's done right. And he doesn't give to get, and yet he knows the Lord is no man's debtor. And so in the study that we had in the book of Leviticus, we came across something similar to this, where in Leviticus 25, that's the chapter dealing with the Jubilee year, and there were laws there in relation to this issue of not charging interest, no usury. And sadly, the needy are often taken advantage of. And this is what is being warned against here, that where there's a scenario of someone that's in need and he comes for a loan, the danger is, unless there is protection as there was in this case, the danger is that the poor person will be taken advantage of. And we see that in our own land. The very people whose business it is supposedly to protect the poor are doing the very opposite. And there's a great industry that has arisen around what's called closing the gap. Multiple organizations supposedly working to close the gap. But what is happening? What is happening is that administrators in those organizations are accruing to themselves greatly, but the people that they're supposed to help are not being helped. I read a comment yesterday that those in those organizations have a vested interest to keep the gap open. If the gap is closed, then they cease to exist. And so their work then is actually to perpetuate the very thing that they are employed to fight against. And of course, it's the wrong approach anyway. How can the gap be closed? By encouraging people to work, enabling people into the workplace. That's how the gap in society is to be closed. And so in our socialism, we've taken an unbiblical approach anyway. So the Christian approach then is very different than under socialism. The Christian approach is, there is on one hand compassion, but there's not an encouragement of laziness. And so this is the biblical approach. There's compassion upon the needy, but you don't encourage the needy to be lazy. You help them to get on their feet. And so this is the idea then with the loan. You give the loan to help them get started, but you don't charge usury to keep them from making progress. You allow them to be able to get on their feet and in time pay the loan back. And so what would be a reason then for someone to give a loan to someone that is poor? And there to remember, the Lord has shown compassion to me. And as the Lord has shown compassion to me, then I can show compassion unto others. And that was part of the argument then in Leviticus 25 that I've mentioned. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. So I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you Canaan. I didn't charge you for it. Verse 39 of Leviticus 25. If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, I shall not compel him to serve as a bondservant. So you remember what I did for you. You can show compassion unto others. And so we have something similar actually here in Leviticus 23, verse 20. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee. The Lord thy God may bless thee. You'll remember what the Lord did for you, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We could also say that this section then is promoting the idea of brotherhood, brethren working together. And so one brother can help another because we both say we're of Israel. And so there was a distinction then with the foreigner. In the Authorized Version, stranger, in verse 20, upon a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. And the commentators that I read were suggesting the stranger here is not someone that has come and is now residing permanently in Israel, but the stranger is someone passing through. He's a trader. He's a merchant. And his business is obviously money. God's people in that sense don't owe him anything, and they could then charge interest on a merchant like that. But among the Lord's people, there was to be the promotion of brotherhood without unlawful earning. And so we'll come to the third section then, vows, and the title is simply The Believer is to Fulfill His Vows. The believer is to fulfill his vows. And so this has to do then, surely, with the ninth commandment. Well, actually, both the ninth commandment and the eighth. So you're not to bear false witness, but also you're not to steal. So if you made a statement, I'm going to give, then if you don't give, you are stealing. So things both, at least both commandments in view there. So it's a vow, it's a solemn promise to God. I should say that not all vows are wrong. Not all solemn pledges are wrong. So in the Reformation era, some of the Anabaptists taught that it was wrong to make any vow or ever to swear. And some follow in that Anabaptist teaching today. But that's clearly not the teaching of God's word. Paul made a vow. Acts 18, verse 18, Paul, having shorn his head, he had a vow. This Lord's Day will come to Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It's a swearing in the positive sense, making this very solemn promise threefold there. And so we can't say that the Bible condemns making vows or swearing in every sense. But what Scripture does teach is it's better not to vow than to make a vow and then not keep it. So it's not that making vows is wrong, but if you're not going to keep the vow, if you're not going to pay it, then it would have been better to keep your mouth closed, if we could put it that way. So Ecclesiastes 5:5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay it. And so once someone has said, I make this pledge to the Lord, the vow must be paid. The Lord actually used texts like this to remind me when I was in my early 20s of a vow that I had made to the Lord, a vow that was made in haste. I think most vows are made in haste, that I would serve the Lord if he called me. And the Lord was bringing these texts to my attention. Pay what you have vowed. It's actually the testimony of another one of our ministers in Australia as well. But if we have made a vow, it's to be paid. And so we're seeing here the importance of keeping our word. Our word is important. Matthew 12:36, Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. James 5, verse 12, let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Our words are important. And so, the believer is to fulfill his vows. And the vow here, an example is given then of a free will offering in verse 23. And it is what it says it is. It's free will. So he wasn't under any obligation. But he felt some thought of gratitude then at the time. And he said, I'm going to give an offering as a token of my thanksgiving. And then maybe later he thinks, well, it'd be nice if I could actually hold on to that money or that harvest or whatever it is. The Lord says, no, you spoke it, pay what you have vowed. And then fourthly, as far as practical lessons are good, there's to be a good balance between generosity and industry. A good balance between generosity and industry. And this in part fits back with what we said under the usury issue. But in the last two verses then, it is teaching that if someone is out for a journey, for example, and they're passing through land where there's harvest, they may pluck off something to eat it. And so the examples are given here of grapes or of the ears of the grain. And so you could take a few grapes, you could take a few ears of corn and eat them. And it was on the basis of this law then that the disciples, when they were passing through the grain fields during the Lord's ministry, that they plucked the ears of corn and were eating them. And I remember how the Pharisees made the claim that that was breaking the Sabbath. There was in this provision for the poor, a provision for the traveller, but neither the poor or the traveller were to abuse this provision from the farmer. And so the farmer was not to be so robbed, as it were, that he would say next year, I'm not even going to sow my grain because, you know, people have come and they've taken armfuls of my harvest away. But nor is he to be so selfish that he says you can't have anything. And it's interesting that what is being presented here in these two verses are matters that our society is wrestling with all of these generations later, where the socialists will say, tax the rich, and of course we've had it in the news over the last few weeks. We don't care about the rich, they have plenty to give, so let's take whatever we can get. But the Bible encourages industry. And so the Bible is saying that this man who has put effort into his grain, he is not to have it plundered. Yes, a few ears of grain here and there, but you can't go in with your sickle and go home with an armful. Because what's the incentive to the man to sow out his grain next year? And so the poor were not to take advantage of the rich, just as the rich, as we saw earlier then, were not to abuse the poor. And so both parts of society are to respect the other. And yet, what can the rich man take away from these two verses? He is to show hospitality. He is to be kind. And so the Bible never aimed to have a society without variation. The Bible never longed for a society where everyone earns exactly the same wage. The Bible acknowledges there will be difference. And it's foolish if we try to have a world that's different. Some will, by the nature of their work, have greater earnings. Some, by the nature of their work, will have lesser. And yet, both are to recognize that they can contribute to one another in different ways. And for the children of Israel, again, we saw this in the book of Leviticus, what they were to bear in mind was the land ultimately is the Lord's. And so that portion has been given to that man to work, and he works it, and he earns from it, and he'll give his portion to the Lord, and so on. And yet, he doesn't own it to such a degree that he can't give anything away. And so we are to remember then that, yes, there is a right for us to hold private property if the Lord's blessed us in that way. And yet, it's not so much ours that we can't allow anyone to benefit from what we have. Ultimately, all that we have belongs to the Lord. And so we'll just have a few gospel lessons in closing then. Again, I'll take one from each of these four sections. Thinking about that, those difficult verses in verses 17 and 18 in relation to the prostitution issue, we are reminded surely of the greatness of the power of the gospel. Remember how in the New Testament the Lord spoke to the religious leaders, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. People that had gone into the depths of depravity as far as the seventh commandment was concerned, they were being delivered from that sin and brought into the glories of the gospel, while self-righteous Pharisees were still condemned in their sin. How great is the gospel, and therefore we can have anticipation today that the Lord will deliver those that are today in the depths of sin. Then, thinking about this issue of usury, are we not reminded of the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord's dealings were absolutely perfect? And in Psalm 15, we have the questions in that Psalm: who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And it speaks in the 15th Psalm of great character. And in the list that we have through that Psalm of character, it talks about not charging usury. Verse 5, he that putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Now, if we go through that psalm and we ask, who is it that has walked uprightly, that has worked righteously, that speaketh the truth in his heart, that backbiteth not with his tongue, and so on? Christ is the one that we are being pointed to in Psalm 15. It is he that truly by right abides in the Lord's tabernacle, that dwells in the Lord's holy hill by right. We have the pure Son of God. And how may we, who have worked unrighteousness, who have used our tongue to backbite, how could we ever abide in the Lord's tabernacle? It's only as we've been brought into God's salvation through the perfect one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then number 3, the faithfulness of God. We think of these words about paying a vow. And right back in Genesis 3, God promised the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. God has paid what he has vowed. God has been faithful. And praise God, we have salvation then because of Christ. And then finally, God's provision of all that we need. We think of those last verses about the grapes and the ears of corn. The Lord has not just given us a little, but through the work of Jesus Christ, we have great abundance, and we rejoice then in the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts then to our hearts. Amen. We'll sing just a few.